Well, good evening. You take your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. During this Advent season, we are going through our focus on the first Advent in the morning and Christ's second Advent, or his second coming, in the evening. Last Sunday night, Pastor Dan helped us to find an emphasis of our hope in Christ during the times of persecution that the church in Thessalonica was experiencing. And as we continue recognizing that theme in this book, we're going to learn tonight that only Jesus can overcome all, so we have to put our trust in Him. We're going to learn this three elements about this in this text, that Jesus overcomes all fear, that Jesus overcomes all ignorance, and Jesus overcomes all lawlessness. So if you want to follow along as I read this passage, it's 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the living God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight and acknowledge the fact that we are in great need of your help, we want to see and understand how this text points us to Jesus. And we believe, Holy Spirit, that you have been given to us to lead us into all truth. And so we pray that you would be the one to give us understanding and clarity, so that you would be the one that convinces our hearts of the truth. Father, we pray that all of these things would be done for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Eschatology, or the study of last things, has divided the church for millennia. Now, there is one thing that unites most biblical scholars. It is that this text that I just read is probably the most difficult text in all of Paul's writings. Now, the only word they disagree on is the word probably. Now, the Apostle Peter himself admits this in his second letter in chapter 3. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twists to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Peter felt this difficulty, and then he pastorally warned us that we ought not to act ignorantly and be unstable to twist things to our own destruction. So trying to keep ourselves focused on Paul's ministry to the church in Thessalonica, we want to focus on Paul's goal. Now, their church was being persecuted, and they were hearing false teachings, rumors that were going about, stirring up fear among the people of God. Paul's primary purpose was to comfort the church and to reassure them. So that's exactly my goal in this time, is to try to figure out ways that we can find comfort from the truth. Now, oftentimes, the teachings that come about eschatology or the end times, many times they manipulate people's fears rather than comfort them. The book of Revelation is sometimes used to scare people into submission. But John wrote that book, again, to the persecuted church to encourage them that no matter how bad their circumstances get, Jesus wins. Now we see the same thing in our text, that no matter how accurate or confused your beliefs might be about the man of lawlessness or about the day of the Lord or any of the other controversial matters that Paul addresses, the thing that we can all agree on as believers is Jesus overcomes all. And so we learn first that Jesus overcomes all fear. Look again at verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so we see in verse 1 a signal that he is now shifting to the main theme of his letter. Paul focuses on the second coming of Christ and about the gathering of God's people to him. That's the theme of his book, of this particular letter. And with that theme in mind, Paul begins to address some of these fears that are being stirred up by the false teachings. Some are saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, this theme of the day of the Lord is found in a number of places in Scripture, primarily in the prophets, Old Testament prophets. And in the New Testament, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, and Revelation. Now, the problem with many end times teachings in the Scriptures themselves is the Lord is being purposely vague. The first coming of Christ did fulfill some of the Old Testament prophecies of the day of the Lord. But the prophecies of that day, what we see in Scripture is they're actually layered. So it requires a bit of careful study if you're really going to figure out how do all these pieces try to fit together. But what I want you to understand is the purpose of this sermon series is to not do an exhaustive study of all the different elements of end times teaching, but to encourage the church to be prepared for Christ's second coming. Now, when we think about Christ's second coming, the most helpful principle that I has guided my understanding is the principle of the already and the not yet. Now, some prophecies fulfilled in the time of the prophet that was writing it, some in Christ's first coming, and some in his second coming. The best illustration I've heard about this is to think of a mountain range. Maybe you're standing there looking at a mountain range, and there's a mountain in your view that is close to you, and one that looks like it's right next to it, but it's 10 miles away. Oftentimes, that's what we see in the prophecies, is something that's occurring near us, his first coming, and other things that will be fulfilled in his second coming, but in the Scriptures, they're put right next to each other. So that happens sometimes. Now, when we think about the prophecies in the Old Testament that are bringing to our mind the day of the Lord, right? We know from Jesus' own testimony, you will not know the day or the hour. So how many, man, hundreds of predictions have there been? Oh, Jesus is coming back on, and they give a date, and of course they can't be wrong, so they come up with some other meaning that was supposed to happen on that day, right? And Jesus is like, guys, I've already said you're not going to know, so stop predicting it, right? But people keep doing it. It's just unfortunate. But we don't know the day, and so again, God being purposely vague in some of those things, so when we look at the teaching of the Scriptures, we have to try to put these pieces together. And so I want to ask you, what if the day of the Lord already came? How does that affect your faith, and how does that affect your life if that's true? Hyperpreterists believe that and teach it today in the church. They say all future prophecy has been fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. But the last time I checked, I did not see a lion laying down with a lamb. I have not seen the promises that all of the unbelievers being gathered and judged and punished. When I look around, I don't see the new heavens and the new earth in the way that is described in the scriptures. So when you think about this second coming already happening and you missed it, does that stir up fear in your heart if it was actually true? Well, as I've already mentioned, many end times teachings, that's the goal. Stir up fear because people respond to fear. Churches have been using guilt and shame and fear all throughout the ages of religion, but that is not what Paul is doing in this text. He wants to comfort the people of God and clarify the false claims that they have been hearing. And so he addresses a first century form of FOMO. If you have a teenager in the house, then you know about FOMO. It's simply an acronym that means the fear of missing out. Maybe there's a group text or a social media post that you absolutely, or your teenager absolutely has to be part of. They don't want to miss any part of that conversation. Very, very important because of the value they place upon their friends and making sure that they are part of that communication. They have FOMO, the fear of missing out. Now, it's not just teenagers. Some of you follow a 24-hour news cycle because you have FOMO. You don't want to miss out on any particular world events. Well, what greater world event could we be talking about than the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, what if it already happened? That would greatly affect us. Some people would fall into despair, and other people would just throw off the shackles of religion and live by the principle of YOLO. Yes, another acronym, meaning you only live once. There are people that do plenty of foolish things and they justify their behavior just saying, hey, YOLO, you only live once. Paul came to the exact same conclusion. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, trying to address other end times teaching, he said, if the dead are not raised, hey, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So if you are hanging with the YOLO crowd, trying to justify bad behavior as opportunistic, then you have been compromising the witness to Christ. Now, the Apostle Peter addressed the day of the Lord as well. He did not get into quite as much detail as the timing because his primary concern in his second letter was trying to help the church know how should it affect my life today. He said in chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? I recently looked up in the sky, and I have not seen all those heavenly bodies melted and burned. And so as we think about this, we realize Peter did not intend to scare the church either. He wanted them to understand how these beliefs should affect our value system today. If we fear missing out on the pleasures that this world offers, and we actually hope that Jesus doesn't come back too soon, because there's a bunch of stuff I want to get done, then what does that say about your faith? What does that say about your belief in a biblical heaven? Clearly, you don't understand what glories God is talking about for his people when Jesus comes back, because there's nothing in this world that compares to it. So hoping he'll come back later means you don't get it. When we think about these types of things being stirred up among the church, fear in and of itself is about losing something. It could be the fear of losing opportunity. It could be the fear of losing connection to your friends and being on the out. It could be the fear of losing your freedom, losing your personal or family safety, losing your connection with the Lord, and the fear of being left behind. The Lord gave us the scriptures so that we have enough information to be prepared for Christ's coming, but not so much information that we just throw caution to the wind and say, hey, judgment's not coming for a while. Let's just party, man. Like the sun's not coming back anytime soon. We don't have to worry about him. Right? But that is what our sin natures want to do. Right? It's one or the other. And so with this letter, Paul seeks to help us. And so we learn, secondly, that Jesus overcomes all ignorance. First, he overcomes all fear. Second, all ignorance. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. I mean, how can we keep our minds from being shaken, from being overly alarmed about the various events that go on in our lives? How can we avoid the multitude of deceptions that are going on, even within the church, regarding end times teaching? We study God's word. As with any other teaching, we have to be able to know what is in God's word. And I will be the first to admit that the Reformed faith has not done a stellar job in the last 500 years of establishing a super solid and clear eschatology. Calvin never wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. Many other scholars have sought to avoid engaging the foolishness of premillennial dispensationalism. They don't even address it. Others have assumed that since this is not an essential doctrine, one that determines whether you're saved or not, well, let's just let people figure it out on their own. But thankfully, there are a number who have not been so dismissive about these important teachings. And so there's some very helpful books, very helpful commentaries that can help guide the church, right, to come to the biblical text and to put it together in a way where all the pieces make sense. It's never going to be crystal because God was intentionally vague so that you don't assume you can pick a day or you can exactly pick the moment. But every place that the end times teaching is given in the New Testament, we have imperatives. We have commands given to the church. For example, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus says it a number of times. He says first in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. There's the warning, right? A few verses later, let the reader understand, right? Then in Luke 21, he says, watch out so that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the end is near. Do not follow them. And then even in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. You see, Jesus wants to overcome your ignorance. And so regardless of how lax other believers have been throughout history, don't let that be you. Right? God's word commands us to not be ignorant so that we are not then easily deceived and led into rebellion. If we take the time to engage God's word, right, we will be able to at least have a clearer understanding than we presently do, and that's what he is calling us to do. Now here, Paul gives us a sequence of events that have to happen before the day of the Lord. So he says at the end of verse 3, for that day will not come unless, right, there's the condition, right, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so we see Paul begins with the future, right? He says, the day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion or the broad apostasy comes first, right? There have been a variety of ages in which the church has been ignorant, right? You think about the Middle Ages, right? The Dark Ages, as we call them, right? We think about times when the church has been rebellious, right? Those have happened all throughout history. Now, when we think about a mass rebellion, we think about a significant departure from the truth of the Lord, just think about today. How many liberal denominations are rejecting the authority of Scripture, right? Rejecting the essential truths of the gospel itself, but still calling themselves Christians. It's happening more and more and more. Is that the rebellion? Well, they weren't able to peg it in the first century. They couldn't peg it in the, you know, fifth century. They couldn't peg it in the, right? So I don't know. I'm not going to tell you, yep, it's today. I'm not given that. But what I am given, the way to simplify it is, don't be part of it in any age. Don't be part of that rebellion no matter what, whether it's the one or it's just the pattern of rebellion that goes on within the hearts of sinners. And so he says about the future, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, will be revealed. So when we went through our series in the book of Daniel, right, there's prophecy about this in Daniel. And so when I preached on chapter 11, it dealt with, surprisingly, the man of lawlessness. It says in Daniel 11, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers or the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all." Now, some claim that that's Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Because this is Daniel, so it happened right before that. Others say it was Caligula, because he claimed himself to be God. The more likely fulfillment is the man of lawlessness that Paul is referring to in our text. He then shifts to the past in verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was with you, still I told you these things," right? He already talked to them about these things, and yet they're still getting, you know, hearing these things, and they're like, well, I know Paul says this, but this guy, you know, this other scholar over here, he said this, and so they're getting persuaded, and he wants them to come back to the truth. And so he moves to the present in verse 6. "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." And so what we learn from the New Testament is that the end times began in Christ's first coming. And so the present for Paul is still the end times, just as we're in right now, right? These end times have a prophecy that points forward to a future. And so he says this man of lawlessness will be revealed specifically in his time. So this idea of restraint that's happening right now, right? How do we know what he's talking about? We have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we go now to Revelation chapter 20, which talks to us about the millennium. Now, your three pastors are all amillennial, meaning that we do not take a literal thousand-year view of Revelation 20. You can't just read Revelation and pick and choose, well, this is literal, but that's not. This is literal, but that's not. You don't have that freedom, right? It's either figurative or it's not, okay? So we can't just pick and choose. So the images in Revelation are figurative. They're a code that's pointing us to other things. And so sometimes John gave us the definition of that image, and we see that in Revelation 20. "And he seized the dragon," that ancient serpent, figurative, "who is the devil and Satan." Definition, right? Here it is. This is what I mean by this figure, right? "And bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now, missionaries should take this verse to heart and be incredibly confident that the devil is not able to restrain the spread of the gospel fully. He's doing his best, right? He's trying to deceive the nation, but he cannot do it fully because he is restrained from that full deception. The time's going to come when he's released. The time, I believe, when the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, regardless of whether we identify exactly that time accurately or not, as I said before, the simplest thing for believers to do to prepare for that time is not to be part of the lawlessness whenever it happens. It's the simplest way to respond, whether we peg that it's him or it's him or not. We don't want to be part of it. So it says in verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." And so we see more and more churches in our day blowing in the wind of political correctness. The lawlessness of homosexuality, the lawlessness of abortion on demand, the lawlessness of rampant alcohol and drug use, the isolation of biblical Christians as domestic terrorists. Right? Isn't that the label they would love to give us so that we can be marginalized? All of these things happening in our day. Now, whether you map out every detail of your own eschatology down to, like, you know, perfectly accurate or not, every believer has to recognize, I'm accountable to God for whether I follow into these lawless acts or not. And so we should be focusing upon Christ's ability through his word and spirit to help us overcome our ignorance. Because if we're ignorant, we can be persuaded of almost anything. And so if we have the truth and we build our theology and our eschatology upon the truth, then when the wind blows, right, we will not be as easily deceived. And so as we see God's word given to us, and as we understand the importance of his word, we also have the importance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave us this glorious promise in John 16 when he said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you what? Things that are to come." Trust God's word and trust that the Spirit will help you understand the most important matters that are in his word, even if you don't have every detail of your eschatology figured out. The importance is having hope. Lastly, that Jesus overcomes all lawlessness. First, we saw that Jesus overcomes all fear. Second, he overcomes all ignorance. And lastly, he overcomes all lawlessness. Look at verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." Now, regardless of when the lawless one is revealed, the hope that we have rests on King Jesus. Even if there is a great apostasy, even if those on your right and on your left are turned aside from the truth, the question is for you, are you going to root your faith in the Word of God and trust that truth above every other influence and authority that's speaking into these matters? Jesus was very clear that false Christs, in Matthew 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Scary verse. But it's not meant to scare us. It's meant to say, as a sober warning, we have to be prepared and we have to recognize that these things will happen. And so regardless of what is happening to the person on your right and left, our absolute trust is in the Christ revealed of these pages and the Spirit that leads us into truth. But then Paul gives us one more probably the most difficult text in this difficult passage. He says in verses 11 and 12, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, the way to interpret any difficult text in Scripture is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so I hope you understand that's why I bring in so many other verses, right? I want you to be interpreting Scripture right next to other passages because that's where the clarity is hopefully going to be found. So the closest parallel we have to this is Romans chapter 1. Paul says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." So again, Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians 2, right? What do we have here? But those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, who did not, as Dan said last week, obey the gospel, right? They did not believe that the truth that was given to them was true, and so they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what does God do when that's the condition of a person's heart? He sends them a strong delusion? Does that mean God is the author of a lie? No. He gave them over to the deceptions that they already believed. He gave them more of what their sinful, depraved hearts already longed for and wanted, so that man is without excuse. The day of the Lord will come, and Jesus will overcome all lawlessness of the son of destruction and all of his followers, because we have right here in our text, the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. You know, God made the universe by speaking. For humans, speaking is just, right, our breath coming across our vocal cords. Right? Jesus merely speaks a word to defeat all lies and all liars. His holy presence in his second coming, the power of that holiness is so powerful, the worst of threats, boom, they're done. No fight, they're done. They disappear, they come to nothing. I mean, their power disappears. When we look around, we wonder, is Jesus really the king? Is he really ruling this place? Because we feel surrounded by lawlessness. We echo the psalmist in Psalm 94 who said, "Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt?" Other translations say, prosper. We long for the day of the Lord to bring to nothing what stands against his church. We have to admit that our hearts are just as naturally lawless. It's really hard for us to influence people with the gospel if the judgment that's within our hearts is showing superiority of ourselves because we haven't got the log out of our own eyes before we try to fix them. You see, we will only influence a broken world when we come as broken people, sinners saved by grace, and all we want to do is point other people in word and in deed to the source of the grace that we as sinners have received in the person of Jesus Christ. Search history. There's no other Savior that's even claimed to live the perfect life that we failed to live, to die the death that we deserve as sinners, and to rise again from the dead bodily, and then do it so that we might have the guarantee of our salvation by faith in Christ alone. Hear the call of the kingdom. Lift your eyes to the King. Let his song rise within you like a fragrant offering. How God, rich in mercy, came in Christ to redeem all who trust in his unfailing grace. All the other powers are going to come to nothing. So how can we show evidence in our lives that we actually believe these things? Paul says simply in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Lord Jesus, as we consider such a difficult text as this, knowing that we can spend weeks and months and years trying to understand how these details all work out, Lord, we're grateful that the overarching theme of your victory, of your overcoming all wickedness, even the wickedness that is native to our own hearts. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love, for your patience, for your care, that we would walk with you to bear witness to a broken world of the light that you've given us in your word, or that we would do so as consistently as you give us grace to do, in word and in deed. We pray it in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.